Am I on now? There we go. I could tell then. Well, I am one of the pastors here on the preaching team. There are four or five of us. I'm not sure how many. But I have been clean and sober for 12,383 days today. And long before those days came about, when I married my first husband, he decided that he needed to get me away from all my drinking and drugging buddies here in Dallas. And so we moved to his hometown of New Orleans and bought a bar and a restaurant and became local cocaine dealers. Brilliant, right? Now, needless to say, my drug and alcohol use soared to new heights and new levels. I drank free at our bar, of course, and I was there every night and weekend. And we had a freezer full of bags of cocaine, which I frequented a lot, yeah. And my ex-husband was one of those people that could say, let's have a drink or do a line, and he meant a drink and a line. I was never one of those people. Nope. He got pretty fed up with my drunken antics and introduced me to a bar owner in the French Quarter who was also a member of AA. And he started talking to me about his drinking, which sounded an awful lot like mine, and gave me a big book and asked if I wanted to go to a meeting. So I agreed to go, really just to get my ex-husband off my back. But the meeting was right down the street from the bar and the restaurant that we owned, so it was convenient. I don't remember much about those meetings because I always went while drinking. I do remember that when the meeting was over, a few of us would come back to our bar and sit and drink and talk about the meeting, and I thought, well, this won't be so bad, you know? But I thought that would work, but it didn't. It doesn't work if you come to meetings still doing what it is that brought you to meetings. I didn't know then, like I know now, that working the steps is where recovery really is. Well, after 3 or 4 years of living in New Orleans, and I don't remember how long we were there, and my ex-husband has asked me never to contact him again, so I don't have any way of really knowing what happened while we were there, because I was one of those blackout drunks and things were just a blur. But after a while, we moved back to Dallas because I felt like I drank so much because I missed Dallas and my friends and my family here. Well, guess what? We got back to Dallas and my drinking and drugging got worse, as it does with all alcoholics. I was working at a real estate developer's office and had made friends with a couple of the women there, and we had gone out to drink one night. And that next morning, I woke up and found this counselor's card in my purse, and I couldn't figure out how it got there, and I wondered, did I make an appointment and forget? Because that would not be out of the question. But as it turned out, one of the women that I was with that night said that I was talking about my concern about my drinking and my marriage, and she gave me this information on the counselor. So I decided then that my marriage was the problem. First it was we were living in New Orleans and I needed to get back to Dallas, the geographical cure, and then it was that my marriage was the problem, so I made us an appointment with the counselor to see her for marriage counseling. Well, she saw us a couple of times, and then wanted to see me by myself. I mean, the nerve. And she started talking about my drinking and my alcoholism. Now, remember, I had been to AA in New Orleans, but I really didn't know a thing about alcoholism. She suggested that I go to AA and gave me the address and times of the meetings at the Preston Group. I think I went to New Orleans AA for 2 or 3 months before I quit. But because I had been before and it didn't work, I doubted that it would work this time, but I agreed to go. It took me a while to screw up my courage to go inside. I remember sitting outside the Preston Group, watching the people that went in, kind of checking out who I was going to be getting tangled up with. But finally, one night, I did go in. And it was on the second story of this building at the corner of Preston and Northwest Highway. And it was up this long flight of stairs that looked like something out of the Twilight Zone. But I did make it up those stairs. I got a cup of coffee and an ashtray and sat down. And that was in January of 1987. My sobriety date is in May of 1987. Wow. So I went to meetings still drinking just like I did in New Orleans. So I thought, this isn't going to work. It didn't work before. It's not going to work this time either. Doubting Lori. But in May of 1987, my cousin got married, and I wrote down here, I got snot-slinging drunk, which I thought was kind of gross. But I got really drunk at the reception. I went down to where my then husband worked and made such a scene that he had to leave work to drive me home. And driving down Highway 67, going 70 miles an hour, I tried to jump out of the car. So the next day, I took all those doubts that I had, and I took them to that AA meeting, and I turned myself in. I found a sponsor and started working the steps in a step study, and I've been sober since May the 10th of 1987. You know, I'm sure most of us came through that door doubting that this 12-step business was going to work. But doubts started to melt away as we saw that this was working, that it was for real, and that there was real hope here. I've always been a doubter, and it's hard to be a doubter when you are married to a person who has the gift of faith. My husband, not the New Orleans husband, my husband now, John, has the gift of faith.
Amen.
Troubles come and I freak out, not as much as I used to, but I still freak out. And John is calm and says things like, it's all going to work out, honey. Or, you know, God didn't bring us this far to drop us in the grease. Or some other annoying thing like that. Which is annoying to those of us who don't have the gift of faith, right, Shay? Who are married to people who do have the gift of faith.
Yes.
So, he's always been a glass half full guy, and I've always been a glass half empty gal. I've always been a doubter. I doubted about AA. I doubted about God. I doubted about Jesus. So it was nice to see someone in the Bible like myself. And you know who I'm talking about, right? Doubting Thomas. One commentary that I was reading as I was studying for this lesson about the passage in the book of John that talks about Thomas says that that might be an unfair nickname. He may not have been so much doubting as he was hopeless. I mean, you consider everything that had just happened. I mean, he had lived with Jesus for 3 years and had been thinking he was the Messiah, and now the most important person in his life was dead. So maybe a fairer nickname would have been Hopeless Thomas. He needed to see the wounds of Jesus for himself. He didn't want to get his hopes up just by hearing about it from the other disciples. Even though Jesus had told the disciples many times that he was going to die and come back to life in three days, let's be fair, none of them got it until they encountered the Lord for themselves after his resurrection. And the same was true of Thomas. Listen to John 21 through 9. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. That would be John. That's how he always refers to himself in the book of John, the disciple that Jesus loved. She said, they have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. Of course he did. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For until then, they still didn't understand that the scriptures had said Jesus must rise from the dead. Doubting Peter and John, doubting until they saw the empty grave clothes. For until then, they hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. Peter and John returned to their respective homes, pretty sure that Jesus had risen from the dead. But prior to this incident, the disciples had been locked in a room, afraid of being killed for their association with Christ. They were in shock that Jesus had died and were all doubting him as the Messiah. All of them, not just Thomas. The combined gospel accounts show the followers of Jesus in a state of chaos on the morning of the resurrection. They scrambled around, piecing together random bits of information, trying to make sense of what one had seen and another had heard. Then there was Mary Magdalene, John 20:11-18. Mary was standing outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she stooped and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where Jesus, the body of Jesus, had been laying. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" the angels asked her. "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have put him." She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" Jesus asked her. "Who are you looking for?" She thought he was the gardener. "Sir," she said, "if you have taken him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him." "Mary," Jesus said. She turned to him and cried out, "Rabboni," which means in Hebrew, teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus said, "for I haven't yet ascended to the Father, but go and find my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, "I have seen the Lord." Then she gave them his message. Mary doubted when she saw the empty tomb. She thought someone had moved him rather than that he had been raised from the dead as he had proclaimed to them before his death. Doubting Mary until she saw him. Then there were the doubting disciples, John 20:19-20. That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. "Peace be with you," Jesus said. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. The disciples behind locked doors were doubting that Jesus had been risen, and when the Lord appeared to them, he showed them the wounds of the crucifixion. Then they believed. So why do we give Thomas such a hard time? John 20:24-29. One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hand into the wound in his side." 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus appeared, standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand in the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." "My Lord, my God," Thomas exclaimed. When Jesus appeared this time, he turned his attention to the one person in the room who really needed it, Thomas. Jesus hadn't been there when Thomas had said that he wouldn't believe unless he saw his hands and put his hand in his side. But Jesus knew what he had said and satisfied Thomas's doubts and hopelessness. Verse 29, then Jesus told him, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." None of the people in these passages believed until they had seen him. But Jesus says, "Blessed are those who believe without seeing." That would be you and me and millions of people that have gone before us. We are blessed as we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he lived and died and was resurrected and now lives in bodily form with the Father. He lived and died for your sins and my sins, that we might stand righteous and blameless before the Father. So how are we blessed? By believing without seeing, believing by faith and not by sight. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Every spiritual blessing. There are too many spiritual blessings to go into tonight in our short time together, but I do want to cover some of them. First, we are justified. I heard someone once say, it's just as if I'd, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Justification is the act of Jesus imputing his righteousness into us. He gives us, he infuses into us the same righteousness that he enjoys. Justification is an act of grace by God. It is a gift. It cannot be worked for or earned. It's free. Courtesy of the Lord Jesus Christ, he picked up the tab for us. Justification results, or it says, therefore, we, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification results in peace with God. Peace with God is a blessing in which the believer can rest. Fear of God is removed. Fear of judgment is eliminated. We can rest knowing that God has nothing against us. Everything God had against us was paid for by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To the one who trusts in the work of Christ on his behalf for salvation, who believes the gospel, God says, righteous. Regeneration is another blessing of believing in Christ by faith. Regeneration means new birth, a new spiritual birth. And why do we need a spiritual birth? Because we were born of Adam, and when Adam sinned, it passed on to us a sinful nature, one we can't help but follow unless we are born again of the Spirit. We enter into this world spiritually dead, but because of God's great love for us, he sent Jesus to bring us spiritual life through faith in him. Colossians 2:13 says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of your transgressions. God gives us his life, eternal life, when we believe that he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Regeneration is becoming totally different inside and out. You know, when I think about the person that I was before recovery, I feel like I'm telling you about somebody I read out of a magazine. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. I have been reborn, the old is gone and the new has come. The old life is foreign to this new person that I am today. I mean, blessing upon blessings, we become children of God. Where we were once enemies of God, we become his children. John 1:11 through 12. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he has given the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. He has given us the right to become children of God. The right. God chose us as his children. We exercise our wills by making a decision and a choice to believe. But God, in his sovereign, omniscient wisdom, made a choice also. Such a choice provides believers in Christ security. Once a child, always a child. Once established, the relationship of being in Christ is unbreakable. And Jesus illustrated this fact in the parable of the sheep and the good shepherd. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. When we become a child of God, we have assurance that we will remain his child through eternity. You know, there are some that believe that we can lose our salvation, but I believe in my heart of hearts that they are wrong. Once saved, always saved. We fail and we stumble in our walk with the Lord, but that does not mean that we lose our salvation or that we lose our standing as a child of God. We don't lose anything that God has promised us as his child. You know, there are natural consequences to straying from God's way, but those consequences don't interrupt our security in Christ. So assurance that God won't abandon us is another blessing of putting our trust and faith in Christ. I remember when our son Lance was young. They must have been teaching about eternal life and living forever in Sunday school, because he gets in the car and he says, Mom, I don't want to live forever. It sounds really boring. I mean, standing around singing praises to God all day, I don't want to do that. Eternal life is one of the blessings of God. We will all live forever in one way or another. One way is eternity with God, and one is eternity without God. And we won't be standing around singing praises to God all the time. There will be a new heaven and a new earth that we will inhabit. We will have work to do and relationships to enjoy, and we will live life, but we will live it anew, in bodies that won't get sick and die, in a place where there will be no more tears or worries or injustice or hatred, a place of peace and love. What a blessing that will be. Jesus' brother John wrote in 1 John 5:11 through 13, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may have eternal life. You know, most people believe that eternal life happens when we die, but it happens the moment that you believe. So as soon as you believe in Christ, your eternal life begins. Amen. And how long does it last? Forever. Then there's a blessing of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When we put our trust in Christ, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greeks, whether slave or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. This baptism is a spiritual baptism. God identifies us with Christ, that we are in Christ. We are part of his body, the church, and this blessing, along with the others, are unique to believers. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who has given us a pledge in your inheritance, in our inheritance, with a view of redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1:13 and 14. The Holy Spirit is the one that Jesus said he would send when he ascended to heaven. The Holy Spirit is our counselor, our comforter, our educator, and so much more. Jesus said he was sending one that was just like him, so what you see in Jesus is what you have in the Holy Spirit. Then there are the gifts of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I think the Holy Spirit is one of the biggest blessings from God because he helps me live my life one day at a time, one moment at a time, giving nudges to go this way or that, prompting me to take action or to wait. He's sort of like a holy sponsor, giving good directions, sound advice, and prompting us to grow. And we have the promise of resurrection. We'll see those again when we're resurrected that have gone before us, those that we miss dearly. We will one day be raised from our dead bodies and given brand new perfect ones. We will be resurrected just as Christ was resurrected. Without Christ's resurrection, Christianity falls like a house of cards. Without the resurrection, we have no hope. The disciples felt they had no hope after Christ's death, but the resurrection was the event that changed the disciples of Christ. At his crucifixion, they fled. When he appeared to them raised from the dead, they became new men and women. They became bold as lions and proclaimed him as Messiah. The resurrected Christ also appeared to the Apostle Paul. He had been a furious enemy of the way, as it was known then, of those who believed in Christ. But when Christ appeared to him alive on the road to Damascus, God changed Paul's life forever. As violent an enemy of Christ as he had been, he became his devoted follower and obedient servant. Listen to Paul's powerful words regarding resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. The message we preach is Christ, who has been raised from the dead. So how could any of you possibly say there is no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no such thing as resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, all of our preaching has been for nothing, and your faith is useless. And if Christ is not alive, you are still lost in your sins, and your faith is a fantasy. As you can tell from these passages, there were those that didn't believe in resurrection at all, much less the resurrection of Christ. But Paul is teaching against those lies and presenting the truth of the resurrection of Christ and the dead in Christ. We are promised every spiritual blessing, justification, the forgiveness of sins, regeneration, becoming a child of God, eternal life, the Holy Spirit, resurrection, and so much more. One of the biggest blessings in my life has been being a part of Christ's body, the church. One thing in the old days I never thought I would say. Getting to live life with you guys is one of the biggest blessings in my life, and I would venture to say it's the same for you. Through our fellowship in the Spirit, I'm reminded that I'm not alone. When I say I can't do it, you remind me that I can do all things because Christ strengthens me. When I can't forgive myself for something that I've done, you remind me that God has already forgiven me. When I'm afraid, you remind me that the Lord is always with me and that He didn't give me the spirit of fear. You remind me to cast my cares on Him, to trust Him for wisdom, to trust that His love is everlasting when I have failed Him again. You are my reminder when I feel I can't see Him because you are my reminder when I feel like I can't see Him because I can see Him in you. I can see Him in meetings when you share about your struggles and then your victory over that struggle. I see Him when you hear about John having a hard time and you send thoughtful gifts to remind us that we're not alone. I see Him when I hear the stories of what you are doing in South Dallas. I see Him. Where do you see Him? It would be hard to believe in Him if I couldn't see Him in some way. Just like the disciples had a hard time believing until they saw Him, I can't and we can't see Christ in person, but we can see Him in each other. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. We are sitting in this room with many people that probably shouldn't be here, who wouldn't be here if it wasn't for the power of Christ acting in their lives, and I'm one of them. How has Christ become more real through your recovery? How blessed we are to have a Savior who has given us this program and each other so that we can see Him more clearly. John wraps up chapter 20 in his book by saying, "The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him you may have life by the power of His name." So that you may believe. The stories of Jesus' life were written so that you may believe in Him. And I contend that the stories around here were written so that you can believe in Him as well. Count your blessings today, for they are many. And count tomorrow morning as your number one blessing. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And we are living proof that He lives. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for the many, many blessings that come from being your child. Forgiveness of sin and the freedom that that allows us, the freedom to live as your children. God, we are so grateful that you loved us enough to send Jesus, who on our behalf died to pay for our sins that we might walk in that freedom I spoke of. Father, help us tomorrow morning really celebrate the meaning of what Easter is. It is life anew, not only for Jesus, but for us. We thank you, Jesus, for all that you have done and all that you are doing and all that you have yet to do. And it's in your precious name that I pray. Amen.